To resume our study on role model, we're looking at our role model, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have gone through talking about the mundane role model and the importance of parents being the actual role model for their children, not some big stars, they say, on the TV or in one of the sports. The whole idea of trying to copy people, though, is because, or at least is motivated by the fact there is something that we see in them that we admire. That's why we try to copy people, that they either have done well in business or in other aspects of life. And that leads us to try to copy them. But the truth is that in the absolute sense, there is really one reason for trying to copy a thing or a person, and that is a matter of perfection. You know, wherever you see perfection, that's what you really want to copy. That's what draws us, is perfection. We may see it, only we don't use the word perfection. Maybe somebody does something so well, but that's really what we're looking at, is that perfection. So if there is no perfection, then it is not really attractive to copy something or someone. The Holy Spirit makes this very clear to us through what the Apostle Peter says here. Therefore, before discussing the role model of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, he first describes why he is the true role model for us to follow. And that's what we read now in the sentence in verse 22. Remember, we're starting 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 22 says, this is his reason, his description. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So here is the reason that our Lord is the role model. A role model that no one can match. This description of him is what may have led the early fathers, or the early church fathers, to speak of that Latin expression which says, non posse peccari. It's a Latin expression. Non posse peccari. That's a Latin expression which means not able to sin. That's just how the early fathers use it in Latin. This, they say, though, will be the state of all believers in glory. But this was really true of our Lord Jesus Christ on this planet, though it will be true of us in the future. But it certainly was the case with our Lord while he was on this planet. Now, it is not that the emphasis here is so much on the sinlessness nature of our Lord, our Savior, as much as it's on the fact that the apostle seeks to demonstrate that the suffering of our Lord was undeserved type of suffering. So it is not a suffering that was a result of his own sin. In any case, he lived on this planet without sinning, and that qualifies him to be a true role model. The problem with role model, as we see today, is that the role model may be good in one area and not worth a thing in the other area, or especially in the moral dimension. They may be good in what they do, but morally, they're not what they say, something to write home about. But eventually, their moral failures will be seen or be known by people, and people become so disappointed. Of course, this, to me, in one way, it's a sign of hypocrisy, and in another point, it's a part of being unrealistic. As human beings, we must never forget that whoever we call role model has a sin nature. But the true role model that we're concerned with is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's described here as one without any form of sin. He is God. That is, he also lived as man and lived in this world where there is full people involve themselves in all kinds of hatred and sin. Yet, the apostle tells us he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Now, immediately, we know that we could not copy our Lord exactly, since none of us can say that he has not committed any sin or that he wouldn't commit one. However, the second part of this sentence, describing the qualification of our Lord as a role model, should characterize believers. I'm referring to the expression, and no deceit was found in his mouth. The apostle in this verse was in part quoting the prophet Isaiah regarding our Savior in Isaiah 53 verse 9. That's what he was quoting in part. Isaiah 53 verse 9. Isaiah 53 verse 9 reads this way. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. That's what Peter was quoting. So it is true that the apostle was quoting in part the prophet Isaiah, but he was also stating what he knew to be fact through his own experience. He was with our Lord for at least 3 years, and during this time, the apostle observed and confirmed the prophecy of Isaiah, because he was able to witness that. The fact that our Lord did not sin may be seen in various testimonies that we have in the scriptures. For example, the thief on the cross who was crucified with our Lord testified to something like that when he said, in Luke 23 verse 41, Luke 23 verse 41, it says, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. He's on the cross, crucified. What did he do? Nothing. A criminal on the cross recognizes." Well, it is not only this, his testimony and all other, others, but the fact that the Jews could not bring about any charge of sin against our Lord points to the fact that he also was sinless. Remember, he challenged the Jews before his arrest and trial to provide any proof that he sinned, and they could not. And I'm sure you and I know that very well. We couldn't make that kind of challenge to anyone. But here is this, our Lord, because he's God-man. No sin in him. So he challenged the Jews. For example, in John 8:46, we see one of his challenges. John 8:46. This is what our Lord says to them. John 8:46 says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me?" See, all the Jews, as far as we know, all the Jews could charge him with is that he makes himself equal with God. That's all they could say. This is true, of course, and therefore, it does not mean much, because even they bring that kind of charge, but that's truth. He is God. And so when they tried to charge him as making himself equal to God, that was a baseless charge. But as far as proving that he was sinful in any form or shape, they could not. And so the apostle Paul writes the same thing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he said, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So there was no sin in him. He never committed any sin. That's why there was no deceit of any kind with our Lord. Now there are several testimonies in the scripture concerning the fact that our Savior himself was without sin. But perhaps the one I want to cite most is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4:15. This is what it says. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So in any case, anyone may, you know, people may think that our Lord himself lived a sheltered life. That is why he was without sin. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that he was tempted in ways beyond our imagination. His temptations were beyond what any of us could withstand. And yet, he did not sin. Now, we know that being God-man, he was not capable of sinning. And that is why he is truly the role model for Christians. As one who was not capable of sinning, that is why no deceit of any kind was found in him. Now, deception, though, can take different forms. It could be deception in the matter that we probably call actions involving trickery, somebody tricking you. It could be deception involving thoughts. Either way, our Lord was without it. So this is one aspect of him that we as believers can begin to follow. We should be the people who mean what they say and say what they mean. Every Christian must be a person who means what he or she says and says exactly what he means. We should not be what I call two-faced persons. In other words, we are not to dance to the tune of the society. We must always be honest in everything that we do. This is a part of living without deceit. You do exactly what you say. You don't say one thing here and do another thing there, or vice versa. We should, of course, realize that the great emphasis on deception here is in the matter of speech, because that was the concern of the apostle in the second half of our verse. It is for this that we emphasize that we must be people who should not be involved in double talk. Our speech must be free of deception or treachery. There is perhaps another reason that Peter mentions this idea of deception here. It is because those who serve as servants in the ancient world, or today, if you call it employees, they are themselves prone to deception. In what deception? Deception in their motives, deception in what they do. So the apostle brings this issue so that the servants will recognize that it is not a part of the Christian to be deceptive in any form or shape. You know, they might be thinking about something else and serve their master differently. Or they pretend because the master is around. The apostle is trying to say, no, Christians don't behave that way. Christians do what they do because they are aware of or are conscious of the Savior who is around them all the time. And so we should always be people who say what we mean what we say. Now that we have seen the qualification of our Lord as a true role model, let us now examine the model that he has set for us. The model comes now, at least the apostle looks at the model, but he does so from the viewpoint that makes it clear that it is the example of our Lord in suffering situations that he was concerned with. He's trying to emphasize how we deal with suffering. There are two times in the life of a person, or two times when we all are most tested to see how well we will react. The first is when we receive insults, and the other time is when we are suffering undeservedly. Those two times tell a lot about what we're made of as Christians. Here the apostle presents our Lord's example under these two conditions. The pattern that the apostle follows, of course, is to list the first condition and then follow it up with our Lord's attitude or reaction
which then we are supposed to follow.
Now, the first situation is described in the phrase, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. Now, we're back in our study, 1 Peter 2, 22-23. Now, at least the rendering of NIV, in my mind, is a little bit interpretative, because the literal translation sounds this way. Who, while being reviled, he kept on not reviling in return. Let me read that one more time. Who, while being reviled, he kept on not reviling in return. So my literal translation is an attempt to capture the idiomatic expression in the Greek in the action of our Lord. We seek to demonstrate that it is not a one-time action of our Lord, but a continuous practice of our Lord while he was on this earth. This is important because the apostle is really not describing a particular event. There is a tendency to limit what he writes here to what happened on the cross or even on the week leading to the cross. But it shouldn't be, especially for this first part of this example. We will demonstrate why we made this form of argument later on. Now, the expression in the NIV, when they haul their insults, that actually comes from a Greek word, loidoreo. That's really one word, loidoreo. L-O-I-D-O-R-E-O. It means to revile or abuse. To revile or abuse. Sometimes it can also mean to rail at somebody or to scold somebody. So it is important for us to understand that any of these meanings could apply in our passage. This is because the apostle's main topic has been how a believing servant should react to an unjust treatment at the hand of his master. A master could scold or he could rail at his servant, but that believing servant must never respond in kind. That is the issue here. Of course, a servant will, out of necessity for survival, put up with the abuse from the master and be angry on the inside. Now, you see this kind of illustration in the job situation. There are many supervisors who plainly are abusive to those who are under them, but out of fear of loss of job, the employee puts up with something that ordinarily he would not. But when Peter uses our last example here, it seems though that he is stating the application, saying something that Christians can look at how our Lord looked at this whole thing. He wasn't boiling on the inside. And as some people do, show that false smile on their face. While on the inside, they're planning, if they could, as they say, if the eyes have triggers, they will shoot you down. And yet, you know, they can put up those kind of smile and you get deceived. The apostle says, no, if you're a Christian servant, and your master insults you, truly do not have in your mind any kind of resentment, or do not form with anger, because their role model as a believer did not do the same thing. Now, although I indicated that there is the tendency to confine what the apostle says here to the incident on the cross or the events of the week leading to the cross, but I have indicated that it is not necessary to do so. This is because our Lord received abuse several times before actually going to the cross. We know that abuse can be verbal or it could be physical. Sometimes the verbal abuse is more painful than the physical abuse. You see, there are people whose words can hurt deeper than a wound inflicted by a sharp object or a knife. There are people who can do that. They know how to twist the mouth, and up comes that word that will hurt you so badly that if you don't know how to deal with reality of life, if you're not a seasoned believer who understands that that's just word, you can pass a sleepless night because of what they say. And so, it can be very painful. In any case, what I'm going to do is to demonstrate that our Lord was abused verbally several times before he went to the cross. Let's begin doing so by examining John chapter 8, verse 48 and 49. John 8, 48 and 49. We'll see an example of the abuse, verbal abuse, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 48 reads this way. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and a demon possessed?" Verse 49, "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me." See, a casual examination of this text may not reflect much of the insults. But you see, being called a demon-possessed person is an insult to people at that time. But worse yet, for the Son of God to be called a demon-possessed person is the worst form of insult that there is. However, I want to emphasize that it is a big insult for a Jew at this particular time to be called a Samaritan. Now, you can tell it's nothing good, because otherwise they wouldn't say, "Well, yeah, we know you're a demon possessed. We also know you're a Samaritan." That tells you it's nothing good. At least, even if you didn't know the historical setting of all of this, you can immediately say, there's something wrong about this. Otherwise, why would they call him a Samaritan? So there has to be something abusive about it. Well, I use the word at that time because of we have to go back to understand the whole situation at the time of Christ. But before then, Samaria, we know, was the capital of Israel under the king of Ahab and continued to be a Jewish city until the Assyrians defeated the northern kingdom and carry them away to captivity. Now, as a result of that military defeat or military conquest, Samaria became a city composed of a mixed race of people. You know what they did in the old world is this. They go to a place, they conquer it. They uproot almost everyone there, except maybe a few here and there, and they go and settle them some other place and take some other people, come and settle them there, so that they will have no problem of further rebellion or something like that. So this is the type of thing that we see here, that Samaria at this point became a mixed race of people. By this I mean that some of the Jews who were left behind had intermarried with the foreigners who were brought to repopulate the city. More importantly, of course, the true worship of God became corrupted so badly because of the introduction of these foreign gods. So at this point then, of course, we don't need to go into much detail about the history of Samaria. But the thing I want to explain more is the hatred between these two groups. These groups, Jews and Samaritans, they hated each other so badly. And you can even tell that if you go back to John chapter 4, verse 9. That gives you a clue. John 4, verse 9. You can see what I'm talking about, this hatred. John 4, 9 gives us a clue as to what we're arguing in our passage. And this, it says, the Samaritan woman said to him, him being Jesus Christ, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" I mean, this is what I know. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, we all also know how the Jews viewed the Samaritans. Not just only from what we see here in the Bible, from the writing of Josephus. Josephus, that's the Jewish famous historian. According to Josephus, the Samaritans were viewed by the Jews as opportunists. In other words, when the Jews enjoyed prosperity, the Samaritans were quick to acknowledge their blood relationship, because most of them were half Jews and half Gentiles. And so they would be quick to claim it. However, according to them, when Jews suffered hard times, the Samaritans would disown them completely or say there's no form of relationship between them. Claiming that they were all descendants of Assyrian immigrants. Furthermore, we are told that the Samaritans were reduced to the lowest possible figures by the Jews. In fact, we are informed that the Samaritans were publicly cursed and denounced in the synagogue. In other words, they got in their synagogue that they would denounce them publicly. They could not accept a witness who is a Samaritan. They were not accepted in the Jewish court. Furthermore, they could not be admitted to what we call the proselyte, which means a Gentile becoming being converted to Judaism. They would not allow that for the Samaritans. So as far as they're concerned, the Samaritans have no place in God. They should not have eternal life, nothing. I mean, that can tell you how deep the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans was. And so, for our Lord to be called a Samaritan, you can begin to understand it. I mean, I thought hard enough. I don't know of anything in the 20th century that's awful that I could use to illustrate this. But you see, this is the situation here that they face. And so that is why our Lord, when they call him a Samaritan, that is the highest form of an insult that you can give to a Jew. Now, there are many people who are too sensitive to name calling. Many immature individuals thrive, such practices. Now, I call those kind of things as being immature, because name calling is something that children do to irritate one another or to get them to fight, those things that say children talk about each other and call their mothers and so forth, and just to get them angry, so they go into all kinds of things. So when people revert to name calling, you just know they are immature. And that's all you can do, dismiss it and go your way. That's a sign of an immature human being. Now, having said that they were immature in all of this, they were really unbelievers. So this insult to Christ didn't mean anything. Of course, having said that, there were other insults, though, that they came to our Lord Jesus Christ with, or even before he went to the cross. We have seen, of course, some of the insults that he has received. They have called him all kinds of names. But let me emphasize that as soon as our Lord was captured by the Jews, from that point on, it becomes a little bit difficult to differentiate insult from suffering. The truth of the matter is that insult is a subset of suffering. In any case, the first kind of insult that our Lord endured before going to the cross was really verbal. It was a verbal insult, and that progressed, and then from becoming verbal, all of a sudden, it became physical. We know this because they hit him. They kicked him and hit him, as we're told in Luke 22, verse 64 and 65. Look at what they said to tell us how they mistreated him. He said, they blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? Now, that question tells you that somebody already hit him, right? And then they say, and they said many, many other things or insulting things to him. See, the God-man was blindfolded as if that keeps him from being omniscient. He could tell who struck him,
But he chose to remain silent. We should know that the Holy Spirit has not seen fit to give us the details of what other things that they have said in order to insult our Lord. Even though we do not have the detail, it is not hard, after reading the gospel, to imagine some of the things that they could have said or could have said to our Lord. They could have called him, again, a Samaritan, a demon-possessed person, a servant of Beelzebub, an impostor, a rebel leader, all kinds of names. So we could go on listing some insulting words that they might have used. But that is not necessary, because what is important for us to see is that certainly our Lord was insulted by many people in different ways, even before going to the cross. At the cross, the insult continued. Verbal, Mark 15, 29. Mark 15, verse 29 through 32, we see the abuse, the insult continuing. This is what it says. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In this same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, King of Israel," that is a mockery title they're giving to him, "come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So what we see, that a part of insult is really mockery. Our Lord was mocked, and he was challenged with things that we know he could do if he wanted to. But he endured all of these on the cross, so that you and I will have eternal life. Now the challenge to come down from the cross is really one of what I call one of the last efforts of Satan to get Christ to obey him. Because, you know, it wasn't a difficult thing. Christ could have just said, "Well, let me show you a little bit." Come, he comes out of the cross, and they look at him, and he goes right back. He could do that. There's nothing that could have kept him from doing that. But had he done so, he would have listened to, he would have obeyed Satan and not the Father. And salvation story will have stopped right there. So that was a very strong insult and a very big trial for him. So we have seen then a summary of the insult that he received. But Peter is saying for us to follow is this, his response. That's what Peter is concerned with. We've seen all these insults. But how did he respond to the insults? And that's what Peter says. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Now, to capture the sense of what we have here in the Greek, we could really translate that last phrase as, he never reviled in turn, or in return if you choose. Now, this is to say that our Lord absolutely never returned the insult back. Now, the word retaliate is antilodereo. It's the same word that we have here on the board. If you just put anti there, A-N-T-I-L-O-I-D-O-R-E-O. That is the word that we have here, antilodereo. It means to revile in turn or to retort railing. Now this word, again, appears only here in the New Testament. And it is in the imperfect tense, which conveys the idea of a continued practice in the past. The point is that when our Lord was insulted, he never returned insult. This is what the apostle wants all of us to follow. To this connection then, let me add that
It did not mean that our Lord kept silent all the time. We have seen the insults he received prior to going to the cross. Sometimes he was silent, and sometimes he spoke out. So it all depends on the situation. So my point for drawing attention to that, of course, is this. That there is a time when people may insult us, we should remain quiet. But there are other times when they insult us, we speak up. I cannot tell anyone the condition. You, the doctrine of your soul, and the Holy Spirit in you will guide you to those conditions. You look at many things, and there may be a time to respond. And at other times, you realize that it's no use responding. In any case, if we ever will respond or we speak back to people for insulting us, the Bible demands from us to bless instead of curse them. If they curse us, we should bless them. Now, this is something that later on we're going to see from the apostle, because he emphasized it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, a passage that we're yet to come to. 1 Peter 3, 9. He emphasizes this, and I think that we will also get back to that, because he says, do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessings, because to these you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. In other words, somebody insults you, do not return insult for insult. That is the Christian way. That is the way a believer behaves. People talk bad about you. You hear about it. You make your way. You go your way. Ignore them. Sometimes it may be necessary, depending on the situation, to report it. Now, the second example of our Lord was that we, of course, should follow, is with reference to his attitude towards suffering. The apostle has emphasized the first one, which is, when we're insulted, the example of our Lord, he didn't return back insult. So, if you and I as believers are insulted, our first role model says, looking at our role model says, we should not return back those insults. If we do speak back, we must always return blessing instead of cursing. Now the second model that he wants to emphasize here is the example of our Lord was suffering. For we read, when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. See, the greatest suffering of our Lord occurred on the cross. You see, when people are in pain and pressure, that is when they are weakest, and that is when the worst in people surfaces. But this was not the case with our Lord, because there's nothing to surface. For one thing, he doesn't have the sin nature, and so there's nothing ugly that can come out. But this is not the case with us, because we all have sin nature. It is very likely that a lot of time under pressure, some ugly things will jump out of us that we didn't know was there. So it is for this reason that we are given this example. In other words, what we see here is that a believer must always be a thinking person. That's the only way we can keep something that is ugly from the sin nature from jumping out. It's if we always keep thinking, even when we are being insulted, we keep going, circulating the word of God in our soul. So in this case, even if we're in pain, we must continue to think and remind of ourselves who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will help us not to allow the sin nature to jump out and do those things that are abhorrible. However, if we forget this, the sin nature will take over and demonstrate what is contrary to our true relationship with our Christ. So these are the two things that Peter wants to emphasize. Now there are two attitudes towards suffering that our Lord displayed according to the apostle in our verse. These attitudes are cast in the negative and in positive light. The first attitude is described in the words, he made no threats. Or literally, he kept on never threatening. That's the way it should read. He kept on never threatening. Since the Greek word is apa eleo, A-P-E-I-L-E-O. That is the word apa eleo. It means to threaten or to menace. Now, I use the word never only to account for the strong negative that we have in this phrase. Our Lord should have threatened the Jews with destruction. And not only that, he could have shown them some examples. It would not be hard for him to say, okay, sit back and relax a little bit. Let me show you. Are you all mocking me? Well, I'll show you what I can do. This section of you here who is mocking me, zoom, fire comes from heaven. Zap them out. He can do that. That's what we're saying here. And he didn't do that. He had the power. He didn't threaten any of those. So this is the thing that the apostle is concerned with. Nevertheless, he did not make reference to this great power, even though he didn't even threaten them with divine judgment. The most we see from our Lord was, at least he was saying to Peter, when Peter wanted to go into war, bringing his sword and cutting somebody's ear out, the Lord said, listen, I don't need you to do that. If I want that, I call the legion of angels from heaven and they will fight. But that's not my issue. That's not my interest. And so that's why he dismissed that. So instead then, the apostle gives us the fact that their Lord Jesus Christ never threatened anyone because he didn't think it was necessary, because he knew what he came here for. So instead then, the apostle gives us now the second attitude of our Lord. Instead of threatening people, look at what he did next. So the first attitude is he resisted making threats. He had the power to make threats and back them up, but he resisted it. But what did he do next? Well, he said instead he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now the word entrusted though means to hand over or to commit. If you have the NIV or the New American Standard, their translation is very restrictive because the Greek simply states, look at the way the Greek reads, instead, he kept on handing over to the one who judges justly. That's what the Greek reads. Let me read that one more time. Instead, he kept on handing over to the one who judges justly. Now, the word himself that you see in the other two versions does not appear in the Greek text. Now, what we see in my mind, the closest really to rendering this the way it is literally in the Greek is the Revised Standard Version, because they translated it this way. But he trusted to him who judges justly. Of course, in as much as they come close, they also still added a word that wasn't in the Greek either, and that's the word trust. So you can see, it is a difficult passage, seem to say, to translate in the English. But if we just take the literal translation, which says, instead, he kept on handing over to the one who judges justly. If you follow that, then there are two questions that we should then ask to help us understand that statement or that sentence. This, first of all, who is the one who judges justly? That's the first question. Secondly, what did our Lord hand over to him who judges justly? Clearly, the one who judges is a reference to God. Although the Bible tells us from many, many ways that Christ has the responsibility of judging. But in our passage here, he is making a reference to God per se, mostly God the Father. So we understand this, and so since we know that it refers to the Father, the real question should be then, what did he hand over? And we have had all kinds of people answering this in many, many ways, as you can tell from the translation in your English Bibles. Now, it does not mean that our Lord did not commit himself to the Father on the cross, but that is not the concern here. Those who say that it means that he handed himself over, and that's why they've translated the way you have it. I do not believe that what Christ handed over to the Father. Instead, I believe that what he handed over is the suffering and the unjust treatment that he was receiving. All the insults, these were the things he was handing over to the Father. Furthermore, we know that our Lord not only handed his sufferings to the Father, but he also handed the abusers over the Father, not in the bitterness of soul, but out of love, for actually he prayed for the Father to forgive them because they were ignorant people. So there are in my mind true reasons to believe that Christ did not hand himself over. Rather, he handed the suffering, the insults, the abuses that he received. These were the things he handed over to the Father. Why do I say this? Three reasons. First of all, the context supports this interpretation. For what has the apostle been discussing? He's been discussing about the suffering, the insults of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he said handed over, he has to be talking about those insults and suffering. Secondly, the grammar of the word handover forces us to realize that it was not himself, because it's not in the language that would have shown us that he was handing himself over in the Greek text. So that makes it difficult for us to accept those kind of interpretation. The third reason, though, is this. If our interpretation is not the case, then the phrase, him who judges justly, will not make much sense. Why will he refer to one who judges justly? If it is not because he's looking at the sufferings, the insults they are heaping on him, he said, I turn those over to the one who judges justly. So we should tell that our Lord understood this, and that's what we should understand this to be. He's handing over his suffering and insults. We are not to complain, nor should we become bitter when people insult us or when we suffer unjustly. But we should commit the unjust treatment, the insults, or suffering to God. We should tell God that he understands what we are going through, and because he's a righteous judge, that we believe that he will handle our suffering, the insults given to us, only for his own glory. This means that we also be honest. We can say, be honest to him. That's your Father. There's nothing we can hide from him. You can say, Father, it hurts me so dearly, but I don't understand it, but you do. Would you please handle this matter of insults and abuses rendered to me, only to bring glory to your name? So then, let me summarize what we have in these verses. First of all, we should realize that as Christians, we will receive insults, or people will make a mockery of us because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are going to suffer unjustly or unfairly in this life. That we should always remember. Third, when this occurs, we should never become bitter. We should not retaliate to those who are mistreating us. We should instead commit the mistreatment, the unjust treatment to God. And also, we know that he can do something about it. But when we do so, we must not do so in the spirit of bitterness. In other words, asking God, you see, this person has done this terrible thing for me. Please smite him dead before 5 o'clock this evening. No, that's not the kind of spirit that we should have. So this passage is designed to inform us that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the right, when people insult us, to hand over those insults to the Lord and not be bogged down with it. However, then, let me emphasize that when we are dealing with unjust suffering or something that's unjust, that is the issue here. We're not talking about those sufferings that you and I bring upon ourselves because we make bad decisions or bad choices. We should bear in mind that people's provocation is not a justification for reacting to them in the same fashion that they have attacked us. Needless to say, cruelty, rudeness, or injustice is never a reason for us to retaliate. We must always have our thinking
That the attitude our Lord displayed in his humanity, and that is, he kept from insulting back, even though he was insulted. So to end this, let me leave you thinking about this. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews 12:3. That is the issue. In Hebrews 12:3, consider him, and so that we will not be disappointed, and so we will not be discouraged when people revile at us, when people curse us out because of our faith in Christ. Let's pray. We have seen this morning things that are pertinent to those who are believers in Christ. But perhaps there may be someone here this morning who has not really personally trusted Christ. You may be a nice person, very sweet and lovely, as people say. But if you were to die now, you will find yourself in hell. Because you have not really trusted Christ. You may have gone to church, got baptized, whatever. But you have never really trusted Christ as your Savior. And you do not have a personal relationship with him. And so eternal life is not yours at the moment. But we have the opportunity to offer to you the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life that is found in Christ Jesus, who went to the cross, suffered on your behalf. He died on the cross. He took your sins. Every judgment of sin on you were placed on him by God the Father, so that he bore the wrath of sin. And that's why the Bible says, he who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And how do you become a part of him? By faith. In other words, whatever you are this morning, if you say, I am believing that Christ died for me, that will be the moment of eternal salvation. The Bible says, as many as receive him, has he given the power or the authority to become the children of God, even those who have trusted in his name. So if you can just place your trust this morning, tell God the Father that you're trusting that Christ died for you. When you do so, God will give you